So we live in a fallen world. Sometimes people say, well, how can God allow this to happen? Well, again, we're in a fallen world, and if you understand the angelic conflict, then you have an inkling of why things are the way they are. Some people can say that what we now have is the appeal trial of Satan. Satan fell, and so God has at the human race to show that God responds to faith, responds to people, creatures that will just rely on him. It's sad that people reject God. It's everything God has is free. We like free stuff. And all we need is to say, yes, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I now walk by faith, dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. I approach God the Father in faith, in prayer, and so many things we have. And that's partly what we're talking about. But here we're starting to look at the actual text of Romans chapter 8, a very important chapter. Just like 1 Corinthians, we talked about that as far as resurrection. Well, here we're talking about the spiritual life, and we're not going to go into Galatians chapter 5 this week. Maybe next week we'll talk a little bit about that. But these are like parallel passages. And Galatians chapter 5 was written on the first missionary journey, and Romans was written at the end of the third missionary journey. So Galatians is perhaps shorter. In some respects, written from a slightly different perspective, but it contains many of the same principles, some of the same words almost. We'll get there, but we'll just start. And I was going to go through. I said Romans 8:1-4. I haven't even gotten out of the first verse. We get this word punishment or discipline. So Romans 8:1, now we correct the translation here. Therefore, there is now no punishment or discipline for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. And you see that I put the these in italics here, or that's what from the what should be there. But I'm not revisiting the detailed rationale for the corrected translation of the verse 1 here. Just an overview is it was supported by reworking the textual evidence. So depending upon how you weight the different manuscripts, you come with the shorter version or the longer version. But you also can have to understand a theological bias and why people would want the shorter version. We talked about that, but most important, the context. Many Bible teachers talk about the three rules of Bible exposition: context, context, context. And the context of Romans 6-8 is the walk of the believer. You have the issues of the sin nature in Romans chapter 6, and of course the law in chapter 7. And then you come to the end of chapter 7, and Paul trying on his own, using the old sin nature to accomplish the spiritual life, and he can't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am! So he comes. It's like that poem, The Hound of Heaven, where a guy is running from God, running from God, running from God, and at the end he's just so tired he stops and turns around and God says, "Everything that you wanted, I'm running after you, trying to give you." God's trying to bless us. You got to stop and say, okay, let me listen. You've got all the answers. You've got all the blessings. All I got to do is trust you. We'll read the other three verses here, just so we have context. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. All these words here, we've encountered these words. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did it, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have a duplication here at the beginning, at the end of Romans 8:4, but and at the end of Romans 8:1. So sometimes when you have something like that, a parenthesis, you look at the middle there, and so those are important words that he said. He's focusing. He put parentheses. What's in the middle here? That's important. Chiasm. For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We talked about the shortened version of the law of Christ, and we know that we have a code of conduct. We call that code of conduct love. For what the law could not do, weak inability, as it was through the flesh, because the flesh is another term for the sin nature, but it emphasizes where the sin nature resides in our bodies. And then, of course, God did it. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God provided the answer. He provided the necessary work. He did the work through Jesus Christ, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So we can't, through the sin nature, and Paul discovered this, you can't meet the requirements. And we don't operate under the law of Moses. We operate under the law of Christ, the code of love. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There it is, the whole thing. Not according to the flesh. Not flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's our spiritual life. So sometimes I get excited about some passage, so we'll take a detour here. As I was reading through, I don't know how many times I've read through chapter 8 over and over again, and then you see something that just slaps you in the face. Remember that commercial for the drink Hawaiian Punch? And the little guy comes up to somebody, "Would you like a Hawaiian Punch?" "Oh, yeah! Ow!" Well, sometimes the Bible does that to you. It hits you and you say, "Wow, I needed that." But so I was reading through, and it's verse 32. So just a short detour. Well, it's a gem worth visiting now and then revisiting later. And I think this is a maybe falls under the category of encouragement. Let's read Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And it struck me that it's very similar to in the way what it says there with Romans 5:8 and John 3:16. But in this case, we're talking about believers, not unbelievers, who are already saved. God supports us in life, not just at the point of salvation. And so many people, they think, okay, I'm saved. I can go do what I want to do, and I'll just have God on call. Whenever I need him, I'll just, "Hey, I need help. Come on." No, God wants to be in our life moment by moment, every moment. And that's the point of the first verse, who walk not according to the flesh. So what did we hear? And just go back to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God delivered him up for us all. Interesting, this word delivered. I believe that is similar to the word for betrayal. And Judas betrayed Jesus. But God allowed that to happen as part of his plan, so that Jesus would go to the cross, would be judged, and we have salvation as a result. Remember John 3:16, four, and remember that the Greek allow says, for in this manner, so in other words, God demonstrated, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So we have these passages on the salvation going to the cross, and that's where God did the most for us. Romans 5 and John 3 passages are talking about our initial faith in Christ and salvation. But Romans 8:32 is talking about the believer in time. In time, God supports us. This is a case of from the major to the minor. In other words, if God can do the most at the point of salvation, it's easy for him to give all things to us in time. As others stress, God provides blessing to prepared souls. As you mature, you can appreciate the blessings. Sometimes you have the illustration that pastors have or give. If you have a child, say a son, and you got the keys to the Lamborghini, well, he can't appreciate that Lamborghini at 2 months old or 3 months old or even 1 year old. He's got to wait till he gets old enough to get a driver's license, so but we do have something like a Lamborghini, like that the movies that says you were given a Lamborghini, but you treated it like a lawnmower, and so many times we do that. We have all of these wonderful blessings. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the temple of so that Jesus Christ indwells us and has fellowship with us. We have a spiritual gift. We have the potential of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We can talk directly to God the Father, just on and on and on. We have the royal priesthood. So many things that we have. When do we use those? Hopefully we do. But we have all these blessings. And God listens to our prayers sometimes, and he answers them always, but we don't always have our eyes open and see how he blessed us. So anyhow, I made a little thing here that just Romans 5:8, John 3:16, and then those are at the point of salvation, and then salvation phase two, Romans 8:32, that God, it's easy for God to provide us all things. Let me read that again. He who did not spare his own son, God sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die physically, spiritually. We know that spiritually, he was judged for our sins. Physically, so that he resurrected, so we have our resurrection and go to heaven. We follow him, but delivered him, Jesus Christ, over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Freely, we're talking about grace. Free, free. Anyhow, I got excited about that passage. Sometimes you do that. You read something and all of a sudden something sparks in your brain, and you say, "Look at that!" I can remember doing that with Herman once or twice, where I went to him, "Look at this, Herman. This is great." "Okay, you're teaching Sunday," he said. "Oh, okay." So let us start with an outline. I just surprised I didn't see one right off the bat from Robbie Dean. But there is one that's perhaps useful. We may go back and revisit the outline, but what it has a particular emphasis. Any outline is going to be an outline based upon the author of the outline, not the author of the book necessarily. Now, if you have a table of contents on a book, okay, well, the author provided you with his outline, but the Bible doesn't come with an outline. Now, we can interpret that there is a flow of thought based upon the vocabulary, the grammar. But as we saw a couple of months weeks ago, that some of these old manuscripts, they just have letter, 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 letter. Oh, they're all put together. There's no spaces, no punctuation. So you have to understand the punctuation based upon the grammar, the vocabulary, how things are put together, the context. So Theme took the newness of life from Romans 6:4 and used that, the new life and sanctification, Romans 8:1 through 17, the new life and suffering, Romans 8:18 through 30, the new life and its challenges, Romans 8:31 through 39. So Romans chapter 8 is a continuation of Paul's argument in chapters 6 through 7. In particular, Paul has been setting the ground for the spiritual life. He has approached life based upon the sin nature from different angles. So there's an impediment. We have this, it's hard to break the habit of constantly relying on the old sin nature. We don't realize that. Many times we say, I want that. Well, that might be sinful. Or sometimes we think it's sinful, and so we do it. So in chapter 6, he stressed the issue of the sin nature, called the flesh. Our sin nature is in our DNA. There's no single, you can't say, ah, here's the sin nature. It's in this chromosome. No, it's the entire architecture of our DNA. Anything less than what Jesus had for DNA would be incomplete or imperfect, and hence carry the sin nature. Mary's DNA plus the DNA provided by God, the Holy Spirit provided, produced a perfect human being, Jesus Christ, without his sin nature. So it doesn't matter what the combination of genes you have, only Jesus Christ was perfect in birth. In chapter 7, Paul addresses the issue of the Mosaic law. The law is perfect. We talked about that. There's a interesting parallel to that in the movie I, Robot. The question is, they're talking about the three laws of robotics. The three laws of robotics are perfect, but they lead to only one outcome. Revolution. And so the law has no strength in itself. The law is perfect, but we can't accomplish the law. We can't fulfill the law because we have no mechanism to do that. The sin nature is imperfect. It can't do that. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can accomplish the law. And that's what Jesus Christ did in his humanity. So he used the Holy Spirit as a template or as a paradigm of what we can do in the God in the Holy Spirit. Paul explained that in chapter 7 when he encountered the commandment against coveting, a mental attitude of sin. So the law, Paul looked at the law in chapter 7. He said, I can accomplish the law. So he can do all the requirements, physical requirements. But then he got to the 10th commandment, do not covet. And he said, uh-oh, we're talking about mental attitude, what I think. And that's sometimes an out for some people. They say, oh, I'm not going to do such and such. I'm not going to rob a bank. I can just think about it. Or I can not do something else that's bad. I can think about it. But you're thinking. Are you delving into sin? Yeah, sure, you can make up a fictional scenario and not sin, but when you there's a line you cross when you really want to do something, like I said, Paul went to covetousness. He wanted something that somebody else had, crossed the line, and he said, oh, I'm no lo I can't I can no longer say that I fulfill the law. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of the fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. That's hard to do. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So, thinking. That's so. If you're a person who thinks that you can be perfect, I remember a theme talking about one guy who thought he was at the door, Church of the Open Door, somewhere in California, Los Angeles, maybe San Francisco, maybe San Francisco. He was there with his wife, the pastor had said, "Does anybody think that they're sinless now?" And one man raised his hand, and the pastor looked at the wife and said, "Is that true?" And the wife, "No." So, yeah, no matter how good you think you are, you still have a sin nature. And if you think bad, if you can sin just by thinking, and that's where our physical actions start, with thinking. So let's start with verse 1, Romans 8, 1. Therefore, and we're now, it's a thread going back to chapters 6 and 7. Therefore, there is now no discipline, no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. And this last phrase there is very important. If you stop at in Christ Jesus, you're talking about a believer, any believer, and the implication then would be that you're comparing believers and unbelievers. But here we're talking about believers who walk according to the flesh, or those who walk according to the Holy Spirit. Punishment. Important word there. In the New American Standard, they call it condemnation. But that confuses, see, krima, the word punishment, or the word condemnation, would be great if the word was krima. But the word there is not krima in the Greek, it's katakrima. And that's the result of punishment. Take, for instance, a court case, whether a case tried by a jury or a bench trial by a judge. The verdict is the person is guilty and must be punished in a certain way. So the judgment, the condemnation, is krima. The judgment, the condemnation. But katakrima is the actual punishment. So locked up in jail, the needle, that's the punishment. Different. So it's important that we get those. And so the question is, why did the New American Standard and other translations say condemnation? Now the context. The context of chapters 6 through 8 is the life of the believer. The text says there is now no punishment for the person in Jesus Christ who walks in the Spirit and not after the flesh. The clause that is left out of most translations is key. And that the King James Version includes this verse. So all you people who like the King James is correct here. This indicates there's no discipline for the believer that is walking by the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the rest of the words, get an overview, and then come back to discipline. In Christ Jesus. It's striking that all through chapter 8, Paul uses the phrase in Christ Jesus, or just Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ. But in chapter 6, he did say Jesus Christ. So the question then is, I'll just tell you what I have learned from other pastors, that Christ is the Messiah, and that's the mission of Jesus Christ. And we talk about in Christ. So we're talking about in Christ. We're talking about believers that are positionally in Christ, positional truth. Like I said, and previously in chapter 7, Paul uses Jesus Christ. So why the change? Paul is emphasizing position in Christ. Remember that Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for anointed one, Messiah. So you could legitimately translate this as in Messiah Jesus. Christ, the Anointed One, is emphasizing his mission, from our perspective, his accomplishment. Walk, present active indicative, continuous action in present time. Actually, we talk about in present time, don't want to say that present active indicative, we talk about the aspect of the verb, meaning a continuing action. But in this case, a continuing action in present time. In this context, Paul's not talking about physical walking, but a mental attitude, mental activity. That's what, so we use many words associated with the body, but we use that in the context of what we think or how our souls. So how is the believer ordering his life? By what standard or what power is the believer ordering his life? The order of the words in the Greek points to the separation of the two ways. It's interesting sometimes to look at the Greek and to see the order or the verbs, the nouns, how they're used, and it sometimes you, it's hard to translate that to bring that out. So you're either walking, and there's absolutes. God's world is absolute. You're either walking according to the flesh, the sin nature, or according to the Holy Spirit. So the order of the words, not according to the flesh, walking, but according to the Spirit. I talk about it down here. I talk about the. I'm getting ahead of myself. So this, but this forces us to understand there's a contrast between flesh, which we should avoid, and the Holy Spirit, which we should embrace. This verse is suggestive. It says there is no discipline for those walking in the Spirit. The implication is that those who are walking by the standard of the flesh are subject to divine discipline. Ouch. That divine discipline can be gentle. Sometimes you can it can be physical. I can remember, and I've given the story before. As a new believer, walking to class in college, was thinking thoughts that perhaps I shouldn't have been thinking. Again, thoughts that can be sins. And I tripped and fell flat on my face. And that's what I needed for to realize, oh, I was in sin. I need to acknowledge my sin and move on. I don't know that at that point I knew much about walking by faith. I knew enough that I needed to go back to the Bible to talk about the Spirit. So I thought this was instructive. Flesh, walking, spirit. One or the other. Absolutes. Also note the is in italics in my translation. It is not the sin nature, but the sin nature as an essence, something we all have. Similarly, the Holy Spirit, there's no the in front of spirit. It's a power in each believer waiting for him or her to activate by choosing. Uh-oh, there's that word again, choice. It's your choice. I think our theme would use volition, but choice is an easier word. I think more people understand choice. It's in that movie, The Matrix. The problem is choice. So let's look at some things, some points on punishment for the believer, which is really discipline. Important to say, to identify, to emphasize that neither believers or unbelievers pay for their sins. Redemption is carried out by Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty of sin. The unbeliever goes to the lake of fire because of rejection of God's plan. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and eternal blessing. Now you will find people that say that Jesus only redeemed those who were going to believe, and that unbelievers go to the lake of fire because of their sins. That's not true based upon what we've read in the Bible, but that's what some people believe. But the unbelievers don't pay for their sins. Jesus Christ paid for their sins. God does cause suffering in time to both believers and unbelievers as a result of sins. Look at the book of Judges. There are a variety of reasons for suffering. At another time, I'll go over some of the points of suffering. Today, I want to focus on discipline. I'm toying with the idea that next week we might go through the doctrine of eternal security. That's so important in my mind because of people that talk about that you can lose your salvation, some like especially say Catholics or other denominations, some denominations, where others say that okay, so you believe in Jesus Christ, but how do you know that you believe in Jesus Christ if you don't produce good works? And they don't always talk about doing those works in the power of the Spirit. So you'll end up with like Paul in chapter 7, trying to do good works, but and you don't do them. And you say, well, then how I must maybe I'm not saved. But once saved, always saved. And the problem with some people is they say, once saved, always saved. But salvation alone is not alone, or something like that. You become very frustrated. How many good works do you have to do to prove you're saved? So I think that that doctrine of divine eternal security is so important for our Christian lives. Yes, we have those. What will come up here soon on Resurrection Sunday. And the resurrection and the virgin birth are very, very key to Christianity. But for living the Christian life, you have to understand, no matter what happens, you will not lose your salvation. And Ellis Schaefer, on that topic, talked about how it's very clear in the Bible that once saved, always saved. Your eternal security. And I've decided that at least once a year, I need to go through that doctrine, because that is so important that you understand. Now, on the other side of that, some people understand that and then they just go into sin. Say, and we talked about the guy that would sin, and when he was somebody talked to him, say, well, that's not. Don't you realize that that's sinning? And he said, well, it's my job to sin and God's job to forgive. Oh, yeah, you're missing so much blessing by doing that. And you'll end up with divine discipline. The concept of discipline was documented even in the first book composed in the Bible. We go back to the book of Job. Yes, Genesis was the first book in our Bibles. But whether it was composed, written down, or orally passed on, the text of Job, once analyzed, indicates that it was written somewhere around the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, somewhere there, before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. But it was written apparently by a Gentile, which is very interesting. If it was written before by somebody not in the line of Abraham, then it was a Gentile. So Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as a sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I remember theme talking about the scourge. If you have these whips, and some of them had little metal things at the end of the whip, so that you were whipped and you You're taking the skin off, essentially. You've seen these movies where people have streaks on the back. Well, that's because they were scourged. Sometimes people scourge themselves. We've seen that. Inconceivable. So that's a New Testament passage. It quotes from the Old Testament, applying the principle found there. The book of Job recognizes divine discipline. Job's friends accused him of having sinned. We know that it was undeserved suffering, but it was for a purpose, part of the angelic conflict, and partly to so that Job would learn some things, and he was blessed double afterwards. But Job's friends accused him of having sinned, and then and as a result, they reasoned that God was disciplining him until he acknowledged his sin. Listen to some of Job's friends. I just picked out some of the documents, some of the dialogue. Job 4:7. Remember now, whoever perished before being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. So right from the beginning, the first book, we're talking about divine discipline. We know that that happens when you turn against God. Job 8:4. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Job 8:20. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. Job 5:17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. So God puts us on a correction course. So this is the concept of discipline, but there are biblical examples of discipline meant to return the believer to fellowship with God. In other words, we're not paying for sins. God's trying to tap us on the shoulder. Sometimes it's gentle, whisper in our ear, "That's wrong, that's wrong." And if we continue in sin, the voice gets louder, and sometimes we end up with physical problems. Emotional problem because we have rejected God's grace. So a prime example is David. We know that David didn't go out to fight with his army when he was supposed to. Then he had sex with another man's wife. Perhaps the case could be made that he raped her. I talked about statutory rape. When if the king says, "I want sex with that woman," how are you going to contest that? So he could say that it was statutory rape. Then he conspired with his chief of staff of the army to have her husband killed in battle. Murder, rape, and murder. So you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I wasn't going to go there, but what happened to David? He was moping about out of fellowship, and there are psalms of his anguish at different times. But then God sent Nathan to help David recognize the status quo sinning. Again, God tailors our suffering. In this case, Nathan told David a story and about a man that stole a poor man's lamb, killed the lamb, and had him for supper. And David said, "That man should die." And Nathan said, "You are that man." And that was enough for David to understand that he was out of fellowship, he was sinning, and he needed to acknowledge his sin and go back to faith. And when he did so, he said in Psalm 51, starting in verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David acknowledged his sins. He returned to God. Another example is Saul. He had banned consorting with witches and mediums, and including the death penalty for anyone who did. Now Saul does exactly what he banned. So then he goes to the witch of Endor, and he calls up the Saul. Now God allowed this so that we understand some things. 1 Samuel 28:15. Then Samuel, who was called up, he was dead, but God allowed him to come up and talk to Saul, said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do." At this point, Saul had Torah. He had information. He could have repented, just like David did, changed his mind and said, "No, God, I was wrong." 1 Samuel 28:16. Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Discipline. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." He'll be dead. He's a nice way of saying that. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Saul suffered the sin unto death. There's an interesting play on events. Saul had declared that anyone dealing with mediums and their activities would die. So, in essence, he declared his own judgment. David had done the same in answer to Nathan's story. That man should die. The difference is, David acknowledged his sin and sought God's mercy. For some reason, that God have mercy, Kyrie eleison. Now, you've probably heard that that hymn, maybe on YouTube. Sounds nice, but that has a very real connection to God. Please have mercy, because you understand. Okay, I have sinned. Oh, I did some terrible things, but you have eternal security. But God can, you can say, okay, I understand. Homologeo, I agree with and whatever judgment you impose is just, but I ask for mercy." 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Word of God, Scripture, is useful to provide correction. If we sin, God can remind us of verses that identify our sin. There are verses to keep us from sinning. Those that consistently, continuously reject the corrections are subject to the sin unto death, like Saul. Also, Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They sold the property, and the idea was that they were going to give the entire money that they received to the group there, but they lied. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. The idea was he was bringing the entire he promised. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. 1 John 5:16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. In other words, and it's like sin not to death, That leading, I believe, is not in the text. Reminders again from the Word of God. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as the father corrects the son in whom he delights. And that was the quoted by the author of Hebrews. So we have something, a principle. There are many principles in Proverbs, and you bring them in the New Testament, they bring them over as applicable to us. Hebrews 5:4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? May God add his blessings to the lessons. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your warnings. On the one hand, we should not allow the sin nature to reign in our bodies. We should, on the other hand, depend on God the Holy Spirit to walk by faith. You give us a warning, but you give us a solution. We have the law of Christ, the law of love, but can only be accomplished, fulfilled by God the Holy Spirit working through us. We pray now, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will take these words and make them real, help them to build us up, to edify us, to bring us to maturity. Again, we pray for the United States that there will be a revival, not just of the gospel, but of Bible information, correct Bible information that will bring people to maturity. We're grateful again, Father, for this opportunity, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.